Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. One of three passages we'll be looking at tonight, but we'll start there. I read a book once called The Pious Ones, it's by Joseph Berger, and it's about the Hasidic Jews, the Hasidic Jewish culture. Excuse me. 10 years ago, almost, come June, when our son Josh and I made our trip to the Holy Land in the airport in Chicago, when we went to the boarding area, I got choked up because I looked around and there was all kinds of people, but you could also tell these were Jewish people. And they were going back either home to Israel or to visit Israel, and some of them were very much, the traditional Orthodox Hasidic Jewish people. And I got choked up. I'm thinking these are, the descendants of God's earthly chosen people. And on the plane once, standing in the queue for the necessary room, and there was a Jewish man. He looked like a rabbi. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't. But he asked me, "Are you Jewish?" And I said, "No, but we love the Jewish people." And it was true. At the same time, we might think that we're very close to the Jewish people in terms of what we believe. But you understand, I think, that a very small deviation, if you'll forgive a gun illustration, if you're aiming a gun at a target, a very small deviation, just a degree even, or less, the farther out you go, the farther off of the target you get. And back in the first century AD, rejecting Jesus was not a small deviation. And so, among the modern Orthodox Jewish people, in effect, righteousness is defined by keeping rules. And there are so many rules. I don't want to be indelicate, but once entering the men's restroom at a resort on the Sea of Galilee in Israel, there was a sign on the wall. It says, "Attention, this facility is a desecration of the Sabbath. Thank you, the management." I'm not even going to begin to speculate on what that meant. It made us all scratch our head. But let me give you an idea of the rules that the Orthodox Hasidic Jewish people follow. Men are always to dress formally. They're to show respect, especially to God. They are to tremble before God when they worship. And everything they wear is to be black, dark gray, or navy blue. Three-piece suits are to be worn even in the summer. Their heads are always to be covered, either with the black Homburg hats or a black fedora, costing between $90 to $160 each. But on the Shabbat, on Sabbath, they wear the large fur hats called shtreimels. Those cost about $1,000 each. And that's before the current inflation. I don't know what they are now. When men go to worship in the synagogue, before they worship, they must have a ritual bath in the mikveh bath, the mikveh tank, every day before they pray at the synagogue. Now, this amounts to going down the steps into the water, submerging yourself, coming right back up. I don't mean to be unkind when I tell you honestly, I don't know how often the water's changed. It's a ritual bath, not a bath like we think of it. In the wintertime, Men cannot wear gloves on the Sabbath because that violates the law of carrying something. They define that as carrying something. So their winter coats are made with extra long sleeves so that they can tuck their hands up into their sleeves when it's cold. Women may wear colors, but they must be very muted, never bright colors. Their arms are to be covered at least halfway to the wrist. Their legs are to be covered at least halfway between the knee and the ankles. And what's left exposed has to be covered with thick, dark stockings. A woman's hair is never to be seen in public. Rabbis equate that with public nudity. So women wear wigs to cover their hair, very carefully tucking up each strand. But some stricter Hasidic groups require women to shave their heads to avoid the possibility of a single hair being seen. And so these women will cover their heads with a kerchief or with a turban. Children aren't allowed to play with superhero toys like Batman or Superman because it might encourage hitting. They are allowed to play with hula hoops, but hula hoops are only sold from behind the counter because most often the packaging of the hula hoops shows girls in shorts. Even Legos are frowned upon because they might cause the child to violate the command not to build anything on the Sabbath. When I was in Israel, there were two kinds of elevators. There were Shabbat elevators and there were normal elevators. I got on a Shabbat elevator by mistake. There were 13 or 14 floors in this hotel. Our room happened to be on the 13th floor. You know what a Shabbat elevator is? It stops automatically at every floor because on the Sabbath, pushing that button is a violation of the command not to do any labor. It took me forever to get to my room that night. Some Hasidic groups won't eat any of the five kinds of grain that are spelled out in the Talmud as being okay if they have been exposed to water at all during the Passover celebration, because the water might cause the grain to begin to ferment. And when they fix it, the rule is no more than 18 minutes can pass between the flour being ground and mixed and then being put into a very hot oven, because otherwise it might ferment and they'd have to throw it out. Now, other rabbis reject such scrupulousness about water and grain, saying that it sucks the joy out of what's supposed to be a joyous celebration, the Shabbat meal. It isn't just that rule that sucks the joy. For all the differences, Christians too have a way of coming up with so many rules for living the Christian life that if we're not careful, it can suck the joy right out of what is supposed to be a joyous experience. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." There's a reason why when I hear people laughing around the church, I say, "Stop laughing, we're in church." And they always laugh louder because they know I'm not serious. They know I'm poking fun at the idea that Christianity must always be serious. I don't know how we get off into this stuff. One pastor said, "I saw a boy playing baseball, and I thought he got saved the other day." What has that got to do with being saved? Or one guy told me, "I got saved 20 years ago. I've never worn blue jeans since." What? We make up all these rules. There's never-ending, joyless keeping of rules. Let me give you some that I grew up with, some of them unwritten, unspoken. I'm going to speak them out loud. You ready? You should only read the King James Bible. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. You should read a certain number of chapters in your Bible every day, and if you don't, you're not a very good Christian, and Jesus probably doesn't love you anymore. You should pray X number of minutes every day. You should keep a prayer list and go through it. You should go to church 3 times a week. We've kind of gotten away from that one, haven't we? I say that, and you're sitting here. Present company accepted. If there's a revival meeting, you should go every night. Women should have long hair. Men must not have long hair. They must not have hair that grows over their ears. But again, I say that hair growing out of your ears is apparently all right. Ladies, aren't you glad we're kind of away from this? Women must never wear pants, slacks. You should always dress up when you go to church. I made a comment once preaching for my brother Steve. I don't remember the circumstances. I think I was on vacation and he wanted a night off. So I was up preaching for him. And I said something about, you know, the idea of just coming as you are and being comfortable. I mean, you know, unless you're a nudist. Otherwise, you know, you got to draw the line somewhere. But this lady came up to me afterwards and she was scolding me. She said, if I were going to go visit the President of the United States, I would put on my best dress. And so how can I do less if I'm going to come and worship the King of Kings? And I almost said, that's your best dress? But I didn't. But what I did tell her, every time I go visit my dad, he was still with us, I'm always comfortable in my father's house. I had a conversation with Jeff Stockram over here this morning. He had on t-shirt and jeans. He looked at me and said, boy, you're dressed up. You look good. He said, I'm glad he's come in a t-shirt and jeans. I don't care, and I'm telling you, Jesus doesn't. And I'll tell you one thing, too. The day is soon coming when I won't wear a tie for a while. And I know nobody cares, right? How about this? Some more rules. Men must always wear ties. Boy, we've gotten away from that, haven't we? Thank goodness. It used to be that women always have to wear hats in church. That looks really classy unless you happen to be sitting behind one with a big hat. And it used to be when I was growing up, having pierced ears was a sin. Now we wish that was the only thing they had pierced, right? Oh, yeah. The I Hate Movies Baptist Church. Are movies sinful? Are books sinful? Some of them are. But I got some really good books. I've seen some really good movies, too. I can recommend some to you. How about this? Girls must never wear shorts, only something called culottes. Mixed bathing is a sin. One pastor told a pastor friend of mine that he couldn't even be a deacon in his church because he owned a television set. Rules, 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 and rules. The list goes on and on. It changes from group to group. We can shake our heads and we can chuckle at these things. But the fact of the matter is, every single one of us has a tendency to come up with our own unspoken rules or laws about living for God, and they can drain all the joy out of our experience with God. We are really good in naturally at being like the Pharisees. We're not so good at being like Jesus. We're not so good at just being with Jesus. This has been a few years ago, but one of the things, I love the fact that our grandson is almost 16. He still likes to come spend time with Grandma and Grandpa. And it's been a handful of years ago, but Ender told me that one of his favorite things to do with me was what he called a road trip. This was when they were living here in Linton, and we'd go someplace, maybe to Terre Haute or something. Just going somewhere in the truck together, and sometimes we didn't even talk much. We're just alone together. Do you enjoy being with Jesus? The Westminster Catechism starts out, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. I don't think we're very good at that enjoying part sometimes. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy your Christian life? And maybe you're thinking, are we supposed to? We're in church, stop having fun, right? Charles Swindoll wrote a book some years ago now, and it just really impacted me. It's called The Grace Awakening. Anybody got this book? Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it, Sharon? When was it published? 1990. And I'm telling you, I was just kind of working my way through the legalism and trying to kind of walk out of it. And this book, this was fantastic. I think this is the best thing he's ever written. The Grace Awakening, a play on words to the Great Awakening. And then there's another book. He's in heaven now, but Pastor Chuck Smith, another wonderful expository pastor, father, expository preacher, Why Grace Changes Everything. It's fantastic. And then I'm overdue to write Steve Brown another email. When I do this, and it's been a while, I usually say it's been X number of months since my last confession. Steve Brown, he's written so many books. I've stolen so much of his material. I tell him this. But these are from two seminars, Born Free and Living Free. And he talks about the grace of God. And the grace of God is the theme of his ministry. Let me tell you about the grace of God a little bit. Can you imagine somebody going outside and looking up and looking around and then saying, I don't see the atmosphere? That might make a little bit of sense, but it's the atmosphere is all around us. We're at the bottom of it. We're in an ocean of atmosphere. It's kind of the same way when you look at the Bible. Would it surprise you to learn that the word grace only appears in the Bible 125 times? Out of 1,189 chapters. Do you know how many times the word grace appears in the Old Testament? 7 times. And that's only really 6 passages because Zechariah 4:7, the word grace appears twice in a row. It doesn't count the word graceful, which appears 4 times. 7 times in all of the Old Testament, in our English Bible, the word grace appears. Do you know how many times the word grace appears in the Gospels? 3 times. It doesn't appear at all in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We're going to look at the 3 occurrences in John here in a moment. Grace appears 11 times in the book of Acts. It's kind of picking up, isn't it? But it is predominantly in the writings of the Apostle Paul that the word grace is found. Now, we can argue over Hebrews. Is Hebrews written by Paul or not? We'll leave that aside. The word grace is found 6 times in Hebrews. And in the general epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude, 13 times. The word grace is found twice in the book of Revelation. Do you know how many times Paul used the word grace in his letters? Are you ready? 83 times. More than anything, he was the apostle of God's grace. He had experienced it. He had been one who ravaged the church, the chief of sinners, who found grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It changed Paul's life. Grace really does change everything. Now, to say that grace means unmerited favor, the Greek word charis, can't tell you what the Hebrew word because I didn't look it up, but the Greek word charis means grace, unmerited grace, yes. To say that grace means unmerited favor is like saying that the ocean is a lot of water. It's a true statement, but it's so much bigger than that. So let me tell you 3 things. The first thing is that grace comes to us in Jesus. Let's read every reference to grace in the Gospels. Are you ready? John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word, he's talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what part where that comes from? The Greek philosophers had this idea. All of the philosophers, all of the different religions, all of the different sects that were arguing about what life was like and what God was like and which God was true and all that, the Greek philosophers began to say that they yearned for God to give us a final word, the ultimate logos, that would tell us the truth about everything. And John used that to refer to Jesus. He was the Logos. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, that's the first occurrence of grace. Verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Maybe I should say four times because there it is twice. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther spent years of his life as a monk trying to measure up to God by doing things. That doesn't work before you're a Christian. It doesn't work after you're a Christian either. And Luther said, Christ is no Moses, no exactor, no giver of laws, but a giver of grace, a Savior. He is infinite mercy and goodness, freely and bountifully given to us. Steve Brown said that he started out when he came to the Lord and felt God calling him into the ministry. He said, I spent a few years trying to convince God that I should be the next Billy Graham. But he said, God wrestled me to the ground about that, and I came to realize that God has called me, this is him, his own words, God has called me to tell his children over and over again that God isn't angry at them. That's so good, I'm going to read it again. Are you ready? God has called me to tell his children over and over again that God isn't angry with them. He's the one, I stole this line he in his email. He'll say, Dave, I prayed for you this morning, and I happen to know Jesus is very fond of you. I love that. I've stolen it, and I did it kind of flippantly. Can I tell you, sometimes I've told that to people. I said, I happen to know Jesus is very fond of you. And sometimes they've burst out in tears. He really is. He's not mad at you. Mark Lowry said, well, I know he has to love me. That's his job. But one of his teachers said, did you know that Jesus likes you? He said, I was an ADHD kid. I didn't think anybody liked me. Sometimes I didn't even know my mom did. But grace comes to us in Jesus. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 now, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5. Grace is the foundation of your relationship with God. So Paul, in this great exposition of the grace of God, the book of Romans, Romans 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we all have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Can I paraphrase that a little bit for you? We rejoice in the anticipation of seeing God in His glory. But back up to the middle of that verse, this grace in which we stand. Let's do a little variation. You go outside instead of looking up. Sometimes I like to tell people, if you go out tonight, you can see three planets, because there's Jupiter and there's Saturn. I say, where's the third one? I say, you're standing on it. You could go outside and say, well, I don't see the earth. You're standing on it. And in the same way, we can read through the Bible and say, I don't see much about grace. It's you're standing in it if you come to God through Jesus. It's saturated. It's all through. I said something about this last week, but you understand with your kids, your grandkids, do they mess stuff up sometimes? Are they ill-behaved sometimes? Are they rude? Are they grumpy? Are they even insulting? One time I went up to visit my daughter, and I knocked on their door, and I heard little Augustus run to the door, and he opened the door, and he looks up, and his face lit up, and then he said, it's not my daddy, and he just collapsed, and I'm like, great, what am I, chop liver? But none of that ever made me tell him, you know, Augustus, I don't think this relationship is working out. You can't be my grandson anymore. Are you kidding? It hurts me even to say that in a joking way. And then our grandson is becoming a very fine man. We get glimpses of it. He used to be a squirrely 12-year-old. Now he's a squirrely almost 16-year-old. And sometimes I look at him and I have to remember, I was a squirrely 16-year-old once. It's not a sin, even if it's really annoying sometimes. And when he was little, you talk about hard-headed, stubborn. We thought we had a strong-willed child with our son. Andrew made Josh look like a Sunday school picnic. One of my nicknames for him, I don't use it very often, Knothead. Stubborn, stubborn. He even told his mom not too long ago, seems like I always have to learn things the hard way. But none of that, as much as he exasperated us sometimes, none of that ever made me ever say to him, you know, Andrew, I thought this was going to be okay, but you're going to have to go. Do you think we're better? We love our kids more than God loves his? You say, I'd never say that to my child. I'd never say that to my grandchild. Why do we suspect that that's what God is on the verge of saying to us? You know, I just don't think this is working out. You can't be my child anymore. Charlie and Ruth Jones, their ministry, the Peculiar People, they called themselves. They were a husband and wife team of actors. And they worked with Steve Brown. And they did sketches that were funny and also drove home the grace of God. And they did a sketch about a little boy named Billy. And I can't begin to imitate it. But it was all about Billy and his father. And Billy kept coming home and saying things like, boy, Dad, I made good grades. Now you'll really love me, won't you? Or, boy, Dad, I did a good job on this. I cleaned out the garage really good. Now you'll really love me, won't you? And over and over and over again, the father said, Billy, I don't love you because of what you do. I love you because you're my son. And then Billy came home one day and he was laughing. He said, Billy, what are you laughing at? He said, oh, Dad, there was a bunch of kids on the bus today and they were picking on me and calling me names. And he said, well, why are you laughing? He said, it made me feel bad, but then I remembered that my dad loves me, and it just didn't matter so much anymore. I don't love you because of what you do. I love you because you're my child. That's what God says to us. And Paul wrote, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I'll say one more passage. I'm going to sneak three more in. You ready? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The third thing I want to say to you is that God's grace is an endless supply. It's an endless supply. It's an endless supply even in our weakness. Paul had what we might classify as a near-death experience in which he had visions of the abode of God, the third heaven. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." What was it? Well, we don't know. We think it might have been his eyes. He had trouble with his eyes. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was a demon, a messenger from Satan. Well, maybe. Maybe it was a person. Do you have any thorns in the flesh in your life? Let's not go there. But the fact that he doesn't define it, we can all relate to it, right? Verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Not just barely enough, more than enough for you. "For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's grace is an endless supply even in our weakness. It's an endless supply even in our time of need. Just listen. Don't try to turn there. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do your little kids, did they have any reservations about intruding on you no matter what time of the day or night? You ever wake up in the middle of the night with one of the little ones just standing there staring at you? "What do you want?" "I have to go to the bathroom." "The bathroom's the other way. Why are you standing here in the dark staring at me?" Anytime. There's a boldness. We're to approach God with the boldness of a child. There's endless grace even in our time of need. There's endless grace even when we have to wait. There's so many questions. Sometimes when we're hurting, sometimes when we have a question about God's will or about something in our life, and so often he tells us, wait. Well, what do we do? How about 1 Peter chapter 5? Peter says, quoting from Proverbs, and James quoted it too, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Let me tell you, the proper time is never what you or I think it is. It's God's time. At the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God's grace is an endless supply, even when we have to wait. You may consider this shameless. That's okay. I have an Eminem man in my study. You say, that's convenient. Yeah, but my tastes have changed to the point, it's been a long time since I've eaten a handful of M&Ms. And every now and then when I do, I think, oh, boy, is that sweet. But I keep them in there for kids in little cups so they can come and get three pulls and get M&Ms when they come. Hey, you know, I need all the help I can get, right? But every now and then, one or both of my grandsons would come and I'd pick it up at, uh-oh, no M&Ms. I go to my closet and say, guys, I don't have a bag. I'm out of M&Ms. They're not happy with Grandpa then. You will never have that happen to you when it comes to the grace of God. God's grace is an inexhaustible supply. May we all experience a grace awakening, because God's grace really does change everything. Let's pray. Father, I'm convinced we just don't comprehend your love. I confess that I don't have but the faintest hint of what your glory means. But more and more, O Lord, I don't think we understand really what your grace means. Even when we know it's your unmerited favor, and we thank you for that. But, oh God, we don't understand how great your grace is. But we thank you for it. We don't deserve it. The truth of the matter is, no matter how long ago we got saved, we need your grace and we need a Savior today as much as ever we have. And we thank you that even in some of our cases, Lord, it's been decades that we've walked with you, and sometimes we don't walk with you very well. And sometimes we've been disobedient, and sometimes we've messed it up. It is humbling and heartbreaking in the most wonderful way to realize that you don't love us because of what we do or don't do. You love us because we're your children, because of what Jesus did for us. Oh, God, help us to get just the tiniest grasp on what this means. Help us to live like you love us, because you really do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.